Let's open our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 2. As we open there this morning, remember what Revelation 1 through 3 is all about. It's very important to not just, kind of do the Russian roulette method. You ever seen someone, they have their devotions that way. They just go like this, read the verse. And they don't really take into consideration the context and where it is. Revelation 1 through 3 is very specifically a picture, and as you see before you, Jesus gathering with his church that's in that picture, or they used to be at least. That's actual what Pergamum looks like today. If you have a King James or New King James, Pergamos, ESV, NIV, NAS, Pergamum, same word, means citadel or fortress. That's what's on the top there. You're looking down the sacred way, that tall row of columns, and then the other row was the entrance, the sacred way, which I've talked about many times in the Titus series, about how you would be led down that by this representative of God. But that was the way into Pergamum. And up on top of the hill, if you see, it's right over the C and the H of church, you can just see the little white bits of the Acropolis. Now, Athens has the Acropolis, but every city had an Acropolis, and that's the Acropolis of Pergamum, Acro High Polis City, the high city. There was a low city and a high city. This city was 1,000 feet high, the high city. And that place had a church, and that's where we're going this morning. And we're going to see Jesus gathering with his local churches. And Jesus wants us to know he's walking around and observing us this morning. That's what chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all about. And never forget, that's the context this letter comes to us in. And that's the frame, that's the explanation of what's going on. The simple message Jesus Christ gives us is his highest priority right now in all the universe, in all of eternity, in all of his ascended glory, his priority is the local church, the gathering of his body. And he comes to examine us, to examine how we did in the opening offering of worship and how we do with the reprove, correct, instruct in righteousness part of the message. There's really two parts of the service. There's the combining our voices in very wonderful worship, which is usually very positive, I was telling the elders this week, last week, I said, I've never seen a song that says, stop treating your children that way, get over being angry, and come on, buck up and start, working and stop being lazy. They don't write songs like that. So worship is always real positive. But when you get into the Word, it's time to be reproved and rebuked and exhorted and instructed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Remember when John first saw Jesus, if you look across the page in chapter 1, verse 12, do you remember what he was doing? It says he was walking in 1:12 among the lampstands. What are those? If you look at verse 20, it says those lampstands represent the local churches, Christ's local churches. And that doesn't mean Jesus walks around in every building that has church on it, because not all of them are his. They call himself a church, but if they don't believe that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, the incarnation of God in human flesh, the Christ, the fulfillment of all the promises of God in the Old Testament, they're not a church. They might have it on the sign or engraved in stone somewhere. But if they don't extol the deity of Christ, his sinlessness, his virgin birth, if they don't believe that this is his flawless word, because Jesus believed that this was the Scripture, that it was the inspired word of God, he believed and affirmed and attested and verified that this is the word. If they don't believe that, they're not his church. He walks around his church and he goes to check something. He watches to see if his gathered church is being and doing what he left us to be and to do. It's getting soon to be, smell like jam and jelly out where we live in Lawton, and every year it's the same thing. Just when a field of grapes comes to its perfection, The owner of that sends out somebody, sometimes it's himself, sometimes it's his superintendent, and they go out to make sure the process of gathering the grapes occurs correctly. And you see the fork trucks will drop these pallets of all that they need to put the grapes in, the little packages or whatever they're going to put them in. And then you'll see the supervisor as he drives up and down and he checks to make sure everybody has what they need and they're all in the right places and they're all just equipped just right so that they can get the harvest in just in time at its peak. Did you know Jesus is the same with his church? He comes to gather the harvest of our gathering together to worship him and to be instructed from his word. And he wants to make sure as we're listening that we are being in our personal lives and doing in our public lives what he left us to do. And when Jesus walked in his local church, every one of these are recognizable communities. They're real places, like that one right there. In fact, I was telling someone this morning out in the lobby after first service that I will never forget walking through the archways you're going to see in another picture coming up from Trajan's Temple into that incredible theater that's lodged on the side of the hill, 1,000 feet drop to the valley floor, and thinking about a group of people, real people. They had the same real problems every one of us have today, and they had the real God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, who saved and transformed them. And Jesus gathers with them to see if they're persisting and continuing in what he began in their lives. When Jesus toured his local churches, and he names 7 of them, he uses 7 local geographic gatherings of believers. He describes each of these assemblies, and his description perfectly was understood by them. Because he talked about where they were living, what they were facing, what they were doing for him. And in 5 of them, what they were not doing, what they were not being, that he expected, desired, wanted them to do and to be. And he challenges each of the local churches. This morning we're going to learn about when Jesus visits his church, number 3 of the 7, at Pergamum. And when Jesus writes to them, he writes a very detailed letter to them, and that's in verse 12 down through verse 17. And this morning, as we read this, we're going to examine what it is he says, what he repeats. There are 2 things he repeats twice. He calls himself by the same title twice, the sharp two-edged sword and the sword of the word. He calls himself the living sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then 2 times in verse 13, he emphasizes the fact that this little church in that place had an unusual person living in their midst. And it's in verse 13, says it twice. He says, you live in the city, the geographic spot on the planet, on the map, in Roman province of Asia Minor, where Satan dwells. Now, when we read through verse 13 in a second, you understand that Satan is not omnipresent. Neither are the saints, neither are the angels. What sets apart God as God are his divine attributes. Omnipresence is one of them. Only God can be everywhere present. When someone says, the devil made me do that, and someone else says, the devil made me do it, and they say it at the exact second, one or the other is lying, okay? Because the devil is only in one place at one time. Just happens he was here when Jesus was writing this letter. Revelation chapter 2, starting verse 12, let's read through verse 17. Stand together with me for the reading of God's word. Remain standing. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and allow us to hear and understand his word. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Verse 13, I know your works, and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now look at those next words. Which thing I hate. It's really strong for Jesus to say, I hate what some of those people in this, my local church, what they have begun to hold to. I hate it. And what's the solution? Continuing to read, he says in verse 16, repent or else. I will come to you quickly. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Notice it goes plural there. He's applying this message to targeting one local church and then applying it. Notice what it says, to the churches. Continuing verse 17, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. I will give him a white stone, and on the white stone, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've preserved it. You who inspired this word, you who bore along holy men of old to write down through your apostles and prophets this, your truth, this revelation of yourself, you have kept it to this day. And you have brought it to us, and by the power of your Spirit, you have opened our hearts this morning. And if we have spiritual ears, we can hear what you're saying. And how I ask, what you have so often reminded us, that we would not merely hear this, but that we would do what you want us to do. And we ask that for your glory alone, and that we might be those who distinctly live out and display Christ-likeness. We ask that in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. As you're seated, remember Jesus wrote seven letters to seven churches. A little later, I'm going to show you a slide that parallels. Jesus wrote seven specific geographic places. Did you know Paul did too? Paul wrote to seven specific cities. Jesus wrote to seven cities. And it's amazing, a little later I'll show you the correlation between the content of those letters. There's amazing parallelism. But the letters Christ wrote to the seven churches are for us lessons in living for him at the end of days. Now, back up for a minute in your mind and think about, we're looking at the book of what? Revelation. Which chapters? 1, 2, and 3. What are those connected to in your Bible? They're sewn together. They're printed on the same pages as Revelation 4 through 22. And Revelation 4 through 22 take us from the earth as it is in this moment to the end of days. And if you think about it, just by the very proximity of chapters 1, 2, and 3 to 4 through 22 of Revelation, that what Jesus is telling these churches is what we could call lessons and how to live in light of the end of days. And if he told those people that they were in the last times, you say, he did? Yeah, Hebrews. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us. Hebrews 1 tells us that we're in the last days. And if they were in the last days 2,000 years ago, we're in the end of days. Because everything that the Bible said was going to happen at the end is happening right now. You understand that, don't you? There's nothing left that's not happening that was predicted it would happen. Most notably, that Iran would be seeking the utter annihilation of Israel. That is one of the key triggers. You talk about nuclear devices, they need a plutonium trigger to work. The end of days needs a trigger. The world ends surrounding Jerusalem being besieged by Iran and a whole coalition of nations with them. And just read the newspaper. That trigger is in place. So these are lessons in how to live at the end of days. And what the Lord says is there's a danger of becoming compromised. You see, There's a danger for Christians to be compromised. What is a Christian? Well, that little term comes from Acts chapter 11. Nobody was called a Christian before Acts 11. It's a term that the people of Antioch placed on the Christians. It wasn't positive, it was negative. It was a disparaging term. What they said is, you're like Christ. You are distinctly Christ-like. You are acting like him, you are talking like him, you're thinking like him, you're behaving like him, you are focused on him, you are like a little Christ, and we don't like him and we don't like you either. The people of Pergamos had lost their distinctiveness. They were no longer distinctly, identifiably like Christ. Why? They had compromised. They who had been called out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light were now starting to edge into the shadows. They didn't want to be fully in the light. They kind of liked some of the things of the darkness. And their habits and their entertainments and their conduct and what they were starting to allow to fill their minds, they were being indoctrinated. You know what it said in the British papers? You know, the British papers are in the news a lot lately, you know, all the scandal with Rupert Murdoch and all that stuff. But the British think about things sometimes a little more deeply than we do. They just, that's the way they talk. They even talk different. They talk so distinctly, you know, and they think their English is right. But when they write in their papers, they don't do snippets, and, you know, a lot of our news is this long, and their articles are this long. Do you know what they just analyzed? The 20-year-olds of Britain. You ought to read it. It's the headlines in Drudge. You ought to see it sometime. It says, the Britons have found that the 20-year-olds are as addicted to electronics as people used to be addicted to cigarettes, alcohol, and drugs. And the article, this is not a Christian article, it's a pagan article. But what they said is that they are being indoctrinated to the point that they are now addicted to electronics, that they feel a void if they can't be on. If the power goes out and their battery goes out, they get sick physically. They get anxious. They get nervous. They get irritable. And they need it. They've got to have their electronic stimulation all the time. That was going on in a non-electronic form by the city of Pergamos. It was stimulating these people who had been called out of darkness, and they did not allow Christ to be all in all to them. They were going back to the shadows and back to the old stimulants, and they were being drawn back and indoctrinated. Well, believers at Pergamos had blended right into the activities they had come out of and been called out of, right back to the entertainments that were deluding their minds, right back to the habits of the lost world that they had been called from, that had displeased God, that he had liberated them from, and now they were going back to the enslavements of what they were BC, before Christ. They lived just like the pagans around them. They were no longer distinctively Christ-like. They had formerly raised the wrath of the town because they were so not fitting in. They did not go along with the culture. They did not go along with the entertainment. They did not go along with the habits of the culture. And they stuck out, and people didn't like it, and they kept bumping into them. And so slowly the pressure had increased. And finally Jesus says, you know what? What you're doing, I hate. And repent, or else. That's where this church had come. Jesus reports that what is needed for them is to repent of their friendship with the world. They had slided back over to the world they were saved from, and they should repent of that and come back and draw near to God. We find here in Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17, Christ's second expectation of his church. Do you remember his first expectation was in the church at Ephesus? And that expectation is, you must love me most. I must be your first love. I am to be the front end of your life. I am to be premier, preeminent. The pinnacle of every thought and desire is to somehow be connected to me. It's like being in love. You talk to someone that's in love, all roads lead to the person they love. Their thoughts, their minds, their activities, they talk about them all the time. It's just because they're captivated by that person. That's what Christ wants. Captivation. That's his first expectation. The second one is right here. And Jesus says his church, if they're going to please him and be his children, they must separate from sin. Pergamon's lesson is to please God, separate from sin. Separate from the world, separate from the flesh by mortifying it, separate from all attachments to the devil. Have nothing to do with that, Christ said. Be distinctively separate from what you were. That's the message. The common theme we've seen in these 5 out of 7 churches is they were not being obedient to the clear commands. What had Jesus commanded them? Well, real quickly, turn back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Because rather than telling you about it, you should look at it. Because it's amazing how Paul presents this. Remember, the Apostle Paul had also ministered in Asia Minor. In fact, not far from here is where he was stoned in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, if you remember that. That's where he picked up Timothy. He had written an entire epistle to the Galatian region, which is central Asia Minor, and he had also written to cities nearby. He had written to Colossians, and the Laodiceans, also in the Colossian letter. So Paul had ministered here, and Paul's letters had been sent and circulated throughout all of the churches. Just like James went to all the tribes scattered abroad, so had the epistles of Paul. In fact, Paul's epistles were 40 years old when this was written. So one whole generation had embraced Christ, had gotten his word, the scriptures given to them, and it had been read in the local churches. So what's the 40-year-old letter that they had read from Paul to the Corinthians? Well, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. Note that Paul reminded the Corinthians. The Corinthians, by the way, are very parallel with the people of Pergamum. The Corinthians were also allured by the flesh and by the temples and by the culture. And so Paul had written to them what Jesus was reminding this church that they needed to remember. Verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Distinctly my people, identified with me. It's amazing how Paul clearly communicates this reality. Note that Paul reminds them of 6 powerful truths about who they really were in Christ. He just underscores. In fact, in your Bible, verse 16 has all 6 of these. These are the reasons we have such a high level of expectation placed upon us by the Lord. As we look at verse 16, we watch as Paul reminds us, number one, we are the temple of God. You and I are the temple of God. I mean, this arched walkway is going, I'm standing in Trajan's temple, and I'm walking toward the great theater that looked out at the throne of Zeus. It's still there. And these people lived around these huge temples. You know what God says to them through the Apostle Paul? Number one, you're the temple of God. But as Paul reminds us, not just any God. Secondly, it says in verse 16, we are the temple of the living God. You know what he's saying? Those gods aren't real. Those gods aren't alive. Those are demons. Behind every pagan idol, behind every Buddha, behind every Shinto shrine on this planet is a demon, a representative of Satan. And every cult and every false teacher has behind them demons. They are not representations of the living and true God. And Paul said, you are my representatives. You are the temple of the living God. Continuing in verse 16, Paul begins a rapid-fire merging of 3 separate verses in the Bible. In fact, that's one of the fun things about studying. If you look up, Paul, in the rest of verse 16, merges 3 different passages. Leviticus 26:12, Jeremiah 32:38, and Ezekiel 37:27. If you took those 3 verses and merged them, you would get the rest of verse 16. This is what he says. You're God's dwelling place. He walks among us. He's our God, and we're his people. And Paul says, that's who you are. Six powerful truths. Number one, you're the temple of God. Number two, you're the temple of the living God. Number three, you're God's dwelling place. Number four, God walks among us. Number five, he's our God. And number six, we're his people. And so that truth, that powerful truth, demands a high calling and a very life-transforming desire for us. That's in verse 17. Look at what he says in verse 17. These words that I'm going to read, listen to them now in light of the six-part calling of verse 16. Therefore, because of verse 16's high calling, temple of living God, walk among them, be in you, you're my people and I'm your God. Therefore, because of all that, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What's the them? You can apply it in every generation. Satan has the same message. He just packages it different in every generation. It's like Girolamo Savonarola, if you remember him. He preached in the city of Florence, Italy, at the height of the Renaissance. When they were painting all those nude pictures and making all those nude statues as homosexual artists were doing all that they were doing, Savonarola began preaching against the nudity and the materialism. And you know what they did with him? They hauled him out of the church. And there's still a plaque if you go to Firenze, Florence today. It's right in the center of the square. It's this big. And it says, Savonarola was burned here. I mean, they didn't like, no one ever likes hearing verse 17. Come out from among whatever the devil is doing to distract you and defile you and demoralize your influence for him and to negate your powerful life. Come out from among whatever it is and be separate. The word separate is the basis for the word holiness. We are called apart. We are to be drawn to be distinctively Christ-like. You know, if I wanted to make a chocolate cake holy, what I would say is, don't eat it, it's for the party tonight. That process of designating it for something else is what the word holiness means. You and I are designated for something else other than this world. We were not made to have fun. We were not made to recreate and to just enjoy life and get as much stuff as we can. That's what pagans are made for. And let them do it. We're distinctively different. This world is not our home. This is not where we're going to live forever. And we want to lay up our treasures with him, not here. And so he says, come out. Don't touch what is unclean, verse 17 says. And if you will be separate and not touch what's unclean, I will receive you. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, look at verse 1 of chapter 7. It's a continuation of this thought. Therefore, and that's the second therefore. You notice there's therefore in 17, now there's another therefore. Therefore, because of both parts, your high calling of verse 16 and God's desire in verse 17. Therefore, what's the response to be? How do you apply this to your life? Having these promises, beloved. Beloved means Christian. That's code for born again Christian. Having these promises, born again Christian, let us, Paul includes himself, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and the continuing thought, perfecting holiness. What's holiness? Being set apart. A life set apart for God's purposes, God's pleasure, God's glory, God's word, God's plans and purposes, not our own. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. What's the fear of God? Scared of him? No. It's that awareness that God sees me. That's what Jesus said. All of his parables were, if the servants would have known that their master was going to come see him, they would have acted differently. We're his servants. We know our master watches us all the time. In fact, he's here this morning. And he's the only one that can change us. Because all of us are living in modern day Pergamum. And all of us need to be reminded of his high calling in verse 16. So Paul reminds us God always desires that we constantly repent of every contamination by the world. We're all constantly contaminated. But if we don't constantly wash our hands, I don't know if you've seen, I don't even know if you see those things, but there is an amazing trailer out for a new movie coming out in September. It's based on the bird flu, and it's called Contagion. And what it talks about is how many times a day we, how many times a minute we touch our faces and rub and everything, and how covered we are with deadly pathogens that our body has built up a protection against. But sometimes some come that can penetrate the protection. And it's one of those scary movies where the, you know, everyone gets dying and they're burying millions of people. Sounds like the book of Revelation to me. I think they're trying to preempt, you know, my series this fall. But, you know, maybe we'll see who can, you know, stick to the script better. But God says, constantly repent of contamination. Draw near to God. The only way to please God is to separate from what, see, the Lord has opened the prison door, taken our shackles off, and released us from bondage to our sins. And we come out and we walk in newness of life, but when we're not careful, the tug of the world pulls us constantly back into the prison cell. And we start getting back enslaved to what we used to be totally liberated from. And the Lord says, you can't please me back there in that prison cell of personal sins that defile your heart and your minds and your spirits. When you're indoctrinated, like the British paper says, and addicted not to the Word of God. I don't find anybody that's walking down the street reading the Bible and studying God's Word. That isn't really the common thing that's going on in the digital devices. God says, repent of anything that distracts you and defiles your heart, your mind, and your spirit. Well, go back to Revelation 2, because this is the most important part. By the way, all that was just introduction. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 12, because there's one word in this whole text from verses 12 through 17 that almost all of us have never understood that word. And this morning, I'd like to take our last few minutes to explain that word, because it's the miracle of what salvation does, okay? And that word is in verse 12, and I'm going to read it to you. I'll emphasize it. It says this, and to the angel of the church in, what's the next word? Pergamum, or Pergamos, yeah. Did you know that for most of us, most of our life, we've read right by that? Maybe if you had a study Bible, do you know it says, a footnote in my study Bible, it says, Pergamum is modern Bergama. It was built on a 1,000-foot-high hill in a broad, fertile plain, 20 miles inland from the Aegean Sea. It was the capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor for 250 years. It was an important religious center for the cult of Athena, Aesculapius, Dionysius, Bacchus, the god of drunkenness, and Zeus. It was the first city of Asia to build a temple to Caesar in 29 BC. It was the capital of the cult of Caesar worship. You go, oh, that's interesting. Kind of sounds like, you know, like something. To us, that doesn't communicate. I mean, Bacchus? Zeus? Temple of Zeus? What is that? You know, we're so far from all that. Pergamos. That short entry wouldn't really get our attention until we unpack exactly what it means. There are three items in that description. Number one, the geography. Number two, the history. Number three, the culture. Pergamos was a specific geographic place. It had a long history, and it had a culture that was very powerful. Number one, the geography. Pergamos was a beautiful city. It was 80 miles north of Smyrna. It was in these lush green valleys. When you ride up to it, a few years ago, we took an end of days tour and did all the seven churches. And as we rode up in the bus, people stopped talking and they were just looking out, because as you ascended that hill, it just was absolutely, it looked like you were in a 5,000 square mile golf course. I mean, it is absolutely the most lush, verdant farmland you've ever seen. Lush, dark green, like only golf courses get, you know, and rich people that run their sprinklers night and day and fertilize all the time, you know. It's unnaturally green. Beautiful. It was a beautiful city. Secondly, it was an ancient city. When John wrote these words of Christ in 95 AD, this city predated the Roman Empire. This was an ancient, ancient city that it was shrouded in the mist where it came around. It had been the capital for almost 300 years of Asia Minor, and it had taken centuries to get to that prominence. Thirdly, its culture was very academic. This was known as the university town of the Roman Empire. It had the largest library of the ancient world. It constantly was in rivalry with Alexandria, the other big academic center. There were 200,000 volumes in their library. In fact, Pergamon had begun the production. It was noted for expanding and widely using the production of parchment. Now, I know there's a city, you know, Parchment, Michigan. Well, parchment in the ancient world was not paper, it was boiled animal skins. And they boiled them until they were this very thin and very, very smooth writing surface. And they would bind together sheets of parchment, and those became books. And they had made 200,000 copied, individual, unique books that were in their library. So, all that combines to this. Pergamos was an awful place to live for Jesus. Why would I say Pergamos was such a difficult and awful place to live for Christ? Because it was so much like modern college towns. It was a place of tremendously alluring temptations. I mean, what goes on in so much of our American college life, and not just American, European, is unbelievable. When you put all these young people with time on their hands, living in fact, I remember I went to Michigan State University when they started co-ed dorms. Only back then it was a girls' room and a boys' room, and a girls' room and a boys' room, like that at Michigan State. The conduct at Michigan State in the 70s, right after the old Haight-Ashbury, Woodstock, hippie era of the late 60s, was unbelievable. I would come into my dorm room at Michigan State, and I would have to open the door carefully because I never knew which girl was in bed with which of my roommates in the room. That was just normal. And now, I mean, that's the old hat. You know, the New York Times this morning, the editorial said, let's get over it. Teens are going to have sex all they want. Just let them have it. Just make sure they don't get sick, you know. Don't have any unwanted babies, you know, but just let them. That's what they were made for. That's what Pergamos was like. But the reason they were like that is, number one, they had a reputation for being a very exciting city. Pergamon was both an exciting place to live and it was an incredible place to visit. It was a very sacred city to the pagans because they worshipped three special gods there. God number one was Dionysus. He was the god of drunken orgies. And there was a large temple devoted to 24/7 all the wine you could drink and all the orgies you wanted to participate in any form, any manner, any number, you could just revel yourself. And all of that was counted on your tab as worship to Dionysus, Bacchus, the god of drunkenness and sexual orgies. Now, how would you like to live by that? How would you like to have your local church with your little sign saying, today we're going to study repent or else, and all that's going on right outside the window, and the people are all going like this, you know? You know, it's just, can you imagine a church planted there? Secondly, they didn't just have that. They had Zeus, the king of the gods. Zeus worship, he was the king of the Greek and Roman gods. He had the largest and most famous wonder of the ancient world, the altar of Zeus, which the base of it is still there at the end of that hallway right there. The altar of Zeus was built out, extending out into the air 40 feet of solid rock over a 1,000-foot chasm, and it was built like a great big chair. And there was nobody on the chair. It was said that Zeus sat there and reigned, and his throne was there. And so, idolatry. And thirdly, the god of healers, you know, Aesculapius was there. Snakes, slithering. In fact, we take the people through this, the Aesculapium it's called, and it's a tunnel about the width of the carpet up here and about 10 feet high. Dark water trickling down the floor, cold stone, and every 10 feet, a little hole about this big in the ceiling. And the priests of Aesculapius would be there whispering through the holes, little incantations. And people with every type of disease would come. They would be carried and laid on a little pallet in the wet water on the cold stone, and they would be given a special magical potion to drink that would knock them out, and they would be in a daze, in a stupor, in a trance, and they would hear these whisperings, And while they were whispering, the priests would open large boxes and allow snakes to crawl through the water and slither over the people's bodies. They actually paid for this. They paid to have this done. And you know why? People were cured. Do you realize that Satan is very powerful, most powerful being ever created by God? And he can deceive and he can do physical wonders and signs. Healing doesn't mean God is there. Satan can heal too. And the magicians of Egypt showed that there's a great deal of power that's in the occult. And these people lived in a city, Christians lived, where they served Jehovah our healer, and yet people would lay with the serpents in a stupor with magical incantations whispered to them from the ceiling, and they'd walk out of there absolutely cured, and they'd run to the temple of Bacchus to take their new prowess and use it in their dissipation. Very hard place to be a Christian. Finally, it's possible that Satan's throne is there. Notice it says, look at verse 13. Twice it says that Satan's throne and where Satan dwells. Remember, he's not omnipresent. Satan is localized. He's somewhere right this moment. He's always somewhere. And what the scriptures say is it's very possible that Satan was running his global operation in that city. So what's the result of all that? It was a very alluring immorality center. If you can imagine a place that was totally given to debauchery, to orgies, and drew people from all over the ancient world to come for that, and then it was an intimidating idolatry center. I mean, if you've ever seen one of these temples, the columns often are 50 and 60 feet high, and then above them is a huge roof with all kinds of carvings, and then they have these massive staircases, and you come and you say, I serve the living and true God. And you're standing in front of this 10-story temple, and they go, where's your God? Where's his temple? Well, he doesn't have temples made with hands. Well, really? Is he powerless? He's the true and living God. It was very intimidating to live in this idolatry center. It was very confusing to live around this false healing center with these drug-induced stupors and all the false god of healing and the snakes and you telling them that the serpent tempted Eve and it's not the snake that heals you and it's the... You understand what I mean? It was a hard place to be. And then there's the deadening satanic power center that was all around you. And in that place, that place of immorality and idolatry and false healing and satanic center of the ancient world, a church was born. You see, God can build a church anywhere. God can take, as the hymn writer says, a poor, vile sinner and set him free from anything. And that's what the Lord did. In fact, look at verse 13. Look at his approval. Look what Jesus said. I know your works. I know where you dwell. You dwell where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. You see, that's the only way they made it. They were holding fast the distinctively Christ-like life. And by faith, they were appropriating the grace of God that kept them denying ungodliness. In fact, they'd done so well. Look what it says in verse 13. And you, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr where Satan dwells. Real quickly, Antipas was a pastor, church history says. They called him to go through that tunnel to the end and look at the throne of Zeus and affirm Zeus was the king of the gods or they would kill him. And he said no. So they took him back down those arches and took him to the temple of Trajan. And Trajan had this huge bull god that was there in his temple. And they opened the bull god, put Antipas inside, put the lid on, built a fire underneath, and cooked him alive to death. And the Lord says, you are holding fast to me there. Now, real quickly, let me show you where we're going to go. We'll go 3 minutes over. Next slide. In the days ahead, we're going to see the dangers. There, remember seven churches? Keep going. Keep going. The seven churches, we'll talk about that. Look at this. We're going to look at the next slide. There we go. The types of believers, I'm going to review this with you. By the way, that's the theater. That archway right under the N of seven is the end of the line that I was showing you in the last picture. And to the right, right above the T and R and A of distracted, is the altar, the throne of Zeus right there. But there's what the types of believers are. Next slide. This is Jesus promised. He says, you've lost your purity, you've lost your intimacy, you've lost your nourishment. What am I going to do? Jesus said this, I'm going to give you, and this is where we'll pick up next time. He says, if you've lost your purity, I'll give you a white stone. White, speaking of purity. He says, if you've lost your intimacy, he says, I'm going to give you a new name. You kind of lost your password, I'll give you a new one. One you'll never lose. If you've lost your nourishment, he says, I'm going to give you hidden manna. He said, you have lost your hunger. He says, come back to me. I'll give you an appetite. And finally, he says, you've lost your focus. He says, I'll give you new ears to hear so you hear my voice. Let's all stand. And as you stand, you say, what's the application of this to my life? I'm not living around any temple to Bacchus. Well, you are, but you don't realize it. The world is just as strong today. In fact, it might be a little more accessible. You had to climb a 1,000-foot cliff to get to this mess. Today, all you have to do is touch a button, and it's everywhere. But Jesus' message is the same. He says, hold fast to my name. Don't let go of the fact that you are in Christ. And you and I are to be distinctly like Christ. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord Jesus, you've gathered with us. That's your priority. We thank you for your word we can hear. And we pray for your spirit to minister it to our lives. And I pray for any who have joined us this morning that don't even know you yet, that you would convict them of their need of salvation, of their only hope being in Christ. And that you can take every sin they ever committed upon yourself and give them your righteousness, and that is the gospel of Christ. And for us who know you, may we repent every day, all day long, of any contamination that displeases you. Father, I also pray for those who have needs as the elders come and at the end of the service are here to minister, that needs would be met. I pray for our new friends that have joined us at the visitor reception, that we would have a blessing there. And then tonight, at our special question and answer service, I pray that you'd help us to connect the dots and understand the message and the meaning and the truths of your word as we dialogue together. But most of all, we want to hold fast to you. And we ask this for your glory and because of your name that's above every name, the name of Jesus we pray in. And all of God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.